Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Stockwell service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Hi everyone, how is everyone this morning? Good? It really is a massive pleasure to be here today. As Lee said, my name's Jo. I'm originally from Adelaide in South Australia, and I've been part of the Christchurch family now for just over 5 years living in London. So yeah, it's really nice to come and see the extended family today. Chris and I actually live in Stockwell. We're just down the road and we've been meaning to come for a long time. So this is actually the perfect opportunity to come and be here with you today. But as Lee said, I do have the privilege of preaching to you this morning, and I actually have the privilege of kicking off our new sermon series on Advent. And I know what you're thinking, like, what? Advent already? Like, how are we already here? Crazy. Christmas is less than a month away. I don't know about you, that gives me anxiety. But what even is Advent, really? Well, it turns out Advent is actually so much more than cardboard calendars and subpar chocolates. Our culture's commercialised Christmas craze has long distanced us from the true meaning of Christian Advent and the weight of its significance. But simply, the word Advent means the arrival of a notable person or thing. Think about the advent of car engines, or of television, or of our smartphones. And it was the advent of these notable things that gave way to transformation of humanity. Just think, it was never the same as it was before. And of course, Christmas marks the advent of Jesus Christ coming to the world. Emmanuel, God with us. God trading his divinity for humanity, consequently transforming life on this earth and for all eternity. But the reality is that we live in the tension between two Advents. Yes, Jesus Christ has already come, but there will be a day when Jesus returns again to restore the world. This is where we exist as the church. In the season of waiting and longing, we can sit with the darkness, with the promise of hope to be ultimately fulfilled. Historically, the church has marked the Advent season by lighting four candles on the four Sundays before Christmas. Each candle representing the themes of hope, love, joy, and peace. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, Jo, that does sound all very festive and super Christmassy, but what does this actually have to do with me? And how does Advent affect my life? Well, as we explore each of these themes over the next 4 weeks, that's what we hope to answer. Just how do we experience love, peace, joy, and hope in the person of Jesus? And how does that change the way that we live our lives now? So this week, being the first week of Advent, it marks the lighting of the prophecy candle, symbolising hope, the expectation of the coming of Jesus, the anticipation of his arrival. And probably the best way that we can relate to the concept of anticipation and arrival is to imagine the arrival of a baby. And looking around the room earlier with all the children and the bubs around, it looks like Stockwell is the place you come if you want to have a baby. But even if you don't have any children of your own, we all have friends or sisters or cousins that we've journeyed with. That painstaking 9-month wait until the baby finally arrives. The advent of that child who brings love, who brings joy and complete transformation to that family. Now, if we rewind roughly 2,500 years ago to the Old Testament, God's people, the Israelites, were also looking forward to the arrival of a baby. For this world before Jesus, there was this long-held anticipation, the arrival of a Messiah, a king who was supposed to come and liberate God's people and make all things new. Isaiah famously prophesied this 700 years before Jesus' birth in Isaiah 9, 2, 6 and 7. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." And having received more than 300 of these prophecies, the Israelites were desperately waiting for the arrival of this king and the establishment of his mighty new kingdom. As we've just read, the people of this time walked in darkness. And I don't know if we can fully appreciate just how dark and hopeless life was for the Israelites. They lived in a world that was ruled by sin, evil, and death. And although they were no longer in Babylonian exile, they'd returned to Israel and had endured domination by the Persian and Greek empires, and now they were suffering under the iron boot, the iron boot of Roman occupation. Their taxes were so high, many people lived in poverty, their leaders were corrupt, religion seemed dry and empty, and to top it all off, the word of God hadn't come to a prophet for 400 years. Remember Malachi at the end of the Old Testament? God had promised his people a Messiah, but since then, he'd been completely silent. Where was this light in the darkness? Where was God? Why was he taking so long? After hundreds of years of waiting in the darkness, the people were losing hope. But what actually is hope? If we think about it, hope's a word that we throw around a lot. My simple definition is that hope is a feeling or anticipation or expectation of a future desired outcome. For example, I hoped for sunshine when I woke up this morning, but we live in London. I hope that I get a good bargain in the Black Friday sales this year, and I hope that we'll be able to spend Christmas with the whole family next month. But I would say, and I think you'd agree with me, that hope also exists on a deeper level. Hope is also the object that we depend on to give us ultimate meaning in life. For some people, it could be beauty, looking or being perceived a certain way by others. For some, it may be your job. For some, it's pleasure and experiences. And for others, it's stability, either financial or familial. But the list goes on. You know, I read recently that this year, the average person saw between 4,000 and 10,000 ads every day. That's crazy. Ads on the tube, ads on our news feeds that promise that if we just buy this or experience that, then we too will have made it, that we too can experience the good life. And I'm not saying it's bad to hope for things. You know, it's normal to have hope. To hope is to be human. Hope is what gets us out of bed in the morning. It's what motivates us to do our job and to make a difference. And we should hope for a meaningful job, for money to pay the bills, and for ourselves and our kids to be safe and healthy. And we should be thankful when we have these things. Hope is essential to our flourishing, because without it, we don't really have a reason to live. You think about the Jews who were imprisoned in concentration camps during World War II. It's widely known that it was the ones who held on to hope were most likely to survive. If we can just get through one more day, just one more day, then the war will be over and we'll be free. To hope is to live. But what happens when we're left waiting for our hopes to be realised? How do we cope or endure when the things we hope in disappoint us? Now, unless you've been living in a coma for the past 3 years, I think every single person in this room can relate to the experience of disappointment of things hoped for that haven't come to pass. For Chris and I, our big COVID disappointment was the cancellation of our big wedding. For you, your COVID letdown may also have been in the cancellation of plans big and small, the loss of jobs, businesses and careers, being separated from your loved ones, or even just the frustration of life seemingly and indefinitely being put on hold. King Solomon, the author of Proverbs, tells us exactly what happens to us when we're left perpetually waiting in disappointment and longing. He says, quote, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It affects us to the core of our being." And when hope is deferred, our lives can start to feel pretty dark. You may be sitting here this morning battling darkness within. You might be struggling with your mental health, addiction, guilt, financial difficulty, or relationship breakdown. And looking out into the world, we see the darkness outside. We only need to turn on the news to be confronted with racial violence, environmental instability, wars raging, cost of living crises, and governments in shambles. And for all the promise of technological advancement and human progress over the past few decades, we're still the loneliest, most anxious and depressed generation to have ever lived. If we're honest with ourselves, when we look out into the world and at our own lives, we often feel the pangs of disappointment that the good life that the world promises us isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But let me ask you this. What if our disappointment was a good thing? Author and preacher John Mark Comer has said, I think the slide might be up there, thank you. Waiting can take a toll. and hope deferred for too long can ferment, leaving us in the throes of disappointment, which seem to be the great enemy of hope. But stick with me here. What if disappointment was an emotional signal from our body telling us that our hope was on the wrong object? Instead of simply being a thief, what if disappointment was actually an invitation to recalibrate our hearts, revealing our unhealthy attachments and idols? John goes on to say that a synonym of disappointment is disillusion. And whilst we might think of disillusion as a negative thing initially, if you pass out that phrase, dis, to exclude or take away, and illusion, a false idea or belief, disillusionment can actually become a welcome invitation to take away our false ideas or beliefs, to admit that the object of our hope cannot deliver the good life, and to reorientate our hope onto something more true and steadfast. King David also asks this question in Psalm 42. In his disappointment and disillusion, he asks himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And here, David also gives us to the solution for our misplaced hopes. He tells us, "Put your hope in God." The Apostle Paul calls this hope a hope that doesn't disappoint us. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Okay, Joe, I hear you. You've just given me that Sunday school answer. Here's your gold star. Put your hope in God." But I've hoped in God before. I've tried that and he's let me down too. And I understand. You know, there have been times in my life where I've honestly felt that God has let me down and disappointed me in big ways. Probably one of the hardest times was when my dad was diagnosed with cancer when I was in my mid-20s. My dad was a man of faith. And he was convinced, utterly convinced, that God was going to turn up and completely heal him. But that's not what happened. 10 months later, my dad passed away, and I was left with the grief and the loss and disappointment that God had let us down. And I know I'm not alone in this. You know that song that we sing here sometimes? And I'm not going to attempt to sing it because that will be the end of my sermon. "You're never going to let me down." Do you ever sing that song and think about your own life saying, "God, I trusted you for this, but you didn't come through for me in the way that I'd hoped"? You know, if we look back to the New Testament, God's people felt the same way. Even after this first advent with the miraculous birth of Jesus, the long-promised Messiah wasn't exactly what the Jewish people had been expecting. They'd hoped that this king of the Jews would be some kind of wealthy, powerful military hero who'd raise up this mighty army to overthrow the Roman Empire. But instead, Jesus was a humble carpenter and a suffering servant. Instead of inciting a political uprising, his public ministry mainly involved healing the sick and the oppressed, hanging out with tax collectors, prostitutes, and those society deemed as outcasts. And to top it off, he'd been brutally murdered by means of crucifixion, which was considered historically one of the most brutal and humiliating ways to die. The Israelites had hoped for so much, but Jesus came and he went without achieving any of their expectations. You know, we read about this disappointment in Luke 24 as two of Jesus' disciples walked to Emmaus 3 days after Jesus' death. And you can follow along on the screens. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened as Jesus had just died. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" "What things?" he asked, probably with a cheeky smirk on his face. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet," note, not Messiah, "powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Isn't this how we sometimes feel? Just like the disciples, we also believe that God owes us certain things. And despite all of our prayers and our waiting, he's disappointed us. "Jesus, I'd hoped that my business would have been more successful. Jesus, I hoped that I would have been married and had children by now. Jesus, I'd hoped that after the disappointments of COVID, that my life would just be further along than it currently is." But did you notice in that passage of scripture that the second disciple isn't named? Some commentators believe that this is a deliberate literary technique, that by not naming the other character, you, the reader, is encouraged to place yourself into their shoes. It invites us to ask ourselves, in the midst of our disappointment, not, "Why has God let me down?" But, "Has my hope actually been on the wrong object? Has my hoping in God actually just been optimism for God giving me the things that I want?" Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we often want God to fulfill our agenda, but that's not what God came to do. The miracle of Advent isn't that God became a vending machine where we put a prayer in and he spits an answer out. The miracle of Advent is that God broke into our humanity to shine a light into the darkness and the hopelessness that we can never overcome on our own. The reality is that no matter how hard we try or how much we want them to, the objects that we often put our hope in cannot save or satisfy us. Your job can't save you. Your wealth cannot save you. Your good works can't save you, and nor can your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or your spouse save you. And I'm not saying it's bad to want or desire these things, but our hope in Jesus must transcend our hopes in other things if we're to overcome the disappointment we inevitably feel in life. Because, friends, true hope is not found in a what, but a who. And his name is Jesus. He is our Messiah, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government shall be on his shoulders, and of his reign there will be no end. He is our ultimate hope. But what does it truly mean to have hope in God? This is how John Mark Comer defines biblical hope. Might be up on the screen as well. He says that biblical hope is the confident expectation of coming good based on the person and promises of God. I'll say it again, the confident expectation of coming good based on the person and promises of God. It's not about optimism, it's about certainty. Because through Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, God fully delivered on every one of the promises that were ever spoken about him. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that if we put our faith in him, that we too can have hope with confidence and assurance about what we don't yet see. So what is this confident expectation of coming good that we can receive? I believe hoping in Jesus ensures four things. It ensures hope for the future, firstly. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is just a foretaste of what God has planned for the whole universe. The Bible tells us that it was God's plan from the start to redeem and restore humanity into right relationship with himself. And for this plan to succeed, Jesus died in our place and was resurrected 3 days later. His empty tomb opened a new door of hope, proving God's power over sin and death. And Jesus promises that he will one day return again at his second advent to make a new heavens and a new earth that does away with sin, death, injustice, loneliness, sickness, suffering, and disappointment once and for all. John writes of this future in Revelation 21:4, where he, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, when we place our hope in Jesus and surrender ourselves to him, our old lives are crucified with his, made new in his resurrection power, and the promise of future glory becomes ours to claim. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, "For you died, and now your life is hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When we hope in God, this future inheritance and hope in heaven becomes ours too. Secondly, your suffering and your disappointment are not in vain. And although we know that suffering won't exist in our next life in heaven, being a Christian doesn't protect us from suffering now. In fact, Jesus tells us that we should expect it. Unfortunately, the reality is that we live in a fallen world where sin, sickness, and natural disasters and pain have all been brought about by Adam and Eve's original disobedience. And suffering can be a really difficult pill to swallow, and I know it's a big stumbling block for why many people find they just can't believe in God. I don't have the time nor the answers to delve into the theology of suffering now, but wherever suffering does come from, we know from Scripture that if we bring our pain and our disappointments to God, he repurposes them for good. He uses them to mature us into people who mirror the character of Jesus to those around us, to share his love and his hope with them. Paul writes this in Romans 8:28, that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Because if we really think about it, suffering can teach us things and mature us and develop a resilience in ways that nothing else can. And it's not that we want to invite suffering into our lives to learn these lessons, but when we inevitably find ourselves there, Paul writes that we can even glory or rejoice in these sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. I want you to take a moment to picture the wisest, most grounded, encouraging person you know. Just picture them, and then I want you to think about their life. And I will bet you all the money that I have that they're a person who has endured and persevered through much difficulty in their lifetime. And instead of allowing it to make them angry or bitter or cynical, they've brought their pain to God. They've wrestled with him in the difficulty, and through it, God's met with them. He's given them a new perspective and shaped them into a more beautiful creation, transforming them into a person of hope. Thirdly, hoping in God means that you can confidently expect that God is with you. Even in the hardest, darkest, coldest wintry seasons of your life, you're not alone. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The good news of the gospel is that we've been given the gift of restored relationship with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. And through faith, we get to participate in the communion of God the Father, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit through his word, through prayer, and through church community. It's in relationship with God that we experience his great love for us. And I believe some of us need reminding of this today, that you are loved more than you'll ever know by a God who died to know you. It's his love that brings us healing from our trauma, liberation from our guilt and shame, and freedom from our resilience on earthly hopes and attachments. And there's nothing that we've done or will ever do, no situation so dire or hopeless where God's love cannot reach or transform us. Dutch Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom quoted in her book, The Hiding Place, that there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. This was a woman who lived through some of the worst horrors imaginable, but whose lived experience is an echo of Paul's declaration in Romans 8, 38-39, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it was Corrie's hope in God that enabled her to endure starvation, solitary confinement, losing her father and her sister whilst being imprisoned in a concentration camp, all to share God's hope and love with her fellow prisoners and to eventually forgive her captors, one of them face to face. Corrie could endure and triumph above her circumstances because her hope was in the guarantee that we can never be separated from God's love, and we can know that reality too. And this brings me to my fourth point, that hoping in God means that we can confidently expect to have hope for our present life. This biblical hope that we have in Jesus, it's not just a hope that looks forward to a perfectly restored future. It's not a passive hope for one day. It's an active hope that we can experience now. Remember, we live in a kingdom that is both now and not yet. And even though we still struggle with the power of sin in our lives, there's still so much beauty in the world and so much that we can be grateful for in our lives now. The Apostle Peter describes our present hope this way. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, meaning that Jesus' resurrection opens up a way for us to be reborn into new people with new perspectives, new faith and power through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in us. That no matter what our circumstances look like now, we can have faith that God is continually working on our behalf to bring about his purposes for our life and for his kingdom. In her amazing book on Advent, Fleming Rutledge writes this, that quote, "It is faith that teaches us that God is to be trusted in spite of appearances. What the church holds on to by grace through faith is two things. We hold on to memory and we hold on to hope. We remember the great things that God has done for us, and we hold on to a hope that amounts to a certainty, because God has made promises and it is an inalienable part of God's nature to keep that he keeps his promises." I love that word that Rutledge uses there, certainty. It's like the secret weapon that gives us the confidence to live our lives like we've already won. For all you football fans in the room, I want you to imagine that you're playing in the World Cup this week and you're playing for Australia, who, let's be honest, are not really known for their football prowess, and no one really expects you to get that far. But what they don't know is that you have a secret weapon, that you've just signed a star striker. His name is Jesus, and he's never lost a game in his life. In fact, he's guaranteed to score 10 goals and win the game. Now, knowing that, wouldn't that change the way that you showed up to the match? You'd run out onto that pitch like, come on, players, bring your worst. Because you'd have complete confidence that your star striker already has the game in the bag. Jesus cannot lose, because doing so would be going back on the character of who he is. Your hope in victory is therefore certain. Friends, that is the living hope that we have access to today. That no matter what your circumstances are right now, Jesus is faithful to give you the strength and the grace you need day by day to live life like you've already won. Paul says that we are more than conquerors in this present life because Jesus is with us. He's with you. He's already won the game for you on your behalf, and you can live life in his victory. So now that we know what biblical hope is and why we should choose this hope, the million-pound question is just, how do we hope in God? Thankfully, like with many of life's big questions, God has left us the answers in his word. As for how to hope, I believe the answers lie in Psalm 30. And it reads this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." So in reading this, we see that the first thing that we need to do is to cry out to God. And whether we're doing this for the first time or the 400th time, our Heavenly Father waits for us patiently for us to cry out to him. All he asks for us is to be honest about where we're at. He can handle our honesty, and he invites us to bring him our pain, our doubts, our anger, and all of our big questions. Because when we come to the end of ourselves and realise that the things we've hoped for can't save us, we can reach out to him for help to show us the way forward. Secondly, we wait on him. And the waiting described in this psalm means active expectation. In Hebrew, the word hope means also to wait, but with the tension of a rope being pulled tight until its release. And the psalmist repeats this analogy of the watchman waiting on the sunrise here, the repetition emphasising its importance. And he's calling on us to hold on to the tension of confident expectation for God to show up more than we expect the sun to rise in the morning. How's that for certainty? With as much confidence as the coming sunrise That's how much we can trust in God to meet with us. And thirdly, we trust and receive his forgiveness, love, and the fulfillment of his promises. So as God meets with you and his love surrounds you, receive all that he has for you. You know, he desires a relationship with you, to know you and to love you and to fill you with his spirit. Let his forgiveness wash away your guilt and your shame. Let his love heal your wounds, and let his light be a guide to inspire hope for now and for the future. I recently read an account of Psalm 30 in action, and many of you will recognise Friends actor Matthew Perry as the lovable larrikin Chandler Bing. This year, Perry released a memoir where he shared details of his crippling drug addiction. After 14 stints in rehab, 15 stomach surgeries, and over 60 attempts at detox, Perry describes reaching out to God in desperation. He writes this: "I frantically began to pray with the desperation of a drowning man. God, please help me, I whispered. Show me that you are here. God, please help me. As I kneeled, the light slowly began to get bigger and bigger until it was so big that it encompassed the whole room. It was like I was standing on the sun. What was happening? And why was I starting to feel better? I started to cry. I mean, really started to cry. That shoulder-shaking kind of uncontrollable weeping. I wasn't crying because I was sad. I was crying because for the first time in my life, I felt okay. I felt safe, taken care of. Decades of struggling with God and wrestling with life and sadness always being washed away like a river of pain gone into oblivion. I had been in the presence of God. I was certain of it. And this time I'd prayed for the right thing, help. Eventually the weeping subsided, but everything was different now. I stayed sober for 2 years based solely on that moment. God had shown me a sliver of what life could be. He'd saved me that day and for all days, no matter what. He'd turned me into a seeker, not only of sobriety and truth, but also of him." I mean, could that testimony be any more awesome? In all seriousness, Perry's testimony shows us that God is faithful to fulfill his promises to us. Remember the prophet Isaiah who said, "The people who walked in darkness had seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Because it's in our moments of greatest darkness that God's love shines the brightest. And we cry out to God. He promises to meet us there, to lavish us with his love and to redeem us from the pit. And this has been my experience too. Earlier I shared that I'd been left devastated by the loss of my dad far earlier in life than I had ever expected. And I remember in the weeks after he died, the grief just felt like a deep, dark well that I couldn't crawl out of. And eventually I couldn't bear it anymore. And in desperation, I just cried out to God to help me, to take my grief away. And in the quietness and the stillness of that moment, he answered me, impressing the promise of Psalm 30 into my spirit. It says, "You turned my mourning into dancing. You peeled off my sackcloth," meaning my clothes of grief, "and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." As I let those words wash over me, I sat in the light of his presence and I suddenly felt this uncontrollable urge to sing worship to God. It didn't make sense at all, but as I lifted my voice, the chains of grief were broken and I felt this joy and lightness in my spirit that I just could not explain. It defied all logic and understanding. But friends, that is the nature of our God. He turns our mourning into dancing, our despair into joy, our hopeless situations into hope-filled ones, the impossible into the possible. I'd like to invite the band to come back now. Thanks, guys. So you may be sitting here this morning in the midst of a difficult season. Perhaps you've just come to the end of this year and looking back, you're disappointed with how things turned out, either at things that did or didn't happen. Perhaps you're even holding on to a promise that you feel God has given you, but it hasn't yet come to fruition. Whatever it may be, friends, I encourage you this morning at the start of this Advent season to renew your hope in God. He knows and he sees. Don't simply mask yourself with festive cheer. Be honest. Cry out to him and actively wait on him to respond with the fulfillment of his promises. You see, our God is in the business of taking our disappointments, hurt and hopelessness and turning them into something beautiful. Many of you will know the story of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, who God promised would become the father and mother of many nations. But the problem was, Abraham and Sarah were old. Like, they were 190 years old. They were barren. But Abraham trusted God. And the Bible says, quote, that he hoped against hope, that God would be faithful. And through Abraham's faith, God gave Sarah a son, Isaac. And if you trace Isaac's family tree through the years to a little town called Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago, there was another miraculous birth. A virgin called Mary birthed our Saviour Jesus. A thrill of hope. Our weary world rejoices. Friends, the good news is that the God of Abraham and Sarah is the same God we worship today. He delivers on his promises, no matter how unlikely they may seem. So my prayer for us this Advent season is also Paul's prayer for the Roman church in Romans 15:13. That in the tension of the kingdom that is both now and not yet, we can sit with the darkness and wait expectantly with confidence, that the God of hope would fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter this season of Advent, would you meet us in the waiting? The places that can often feel so dark. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would light up our darkness. Help us to see where we've placed the object of our hope on the wrong things, things that can never satisfy or save us. We ask for your forgiveness and we cry out to you to renew our confidence and trust in you. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that you would renew our awe of you and what you've done for us. That on that first Christmas, you left your heavenly home and became human like us, sharing all of our weaknesses. You gave up your life, paying the penalty that we never could. And we thank you that your death isn't the end of the story, because 3 days later, you conquered it and rose again so that we can be made new in your resurrection life. Thank you for the knowledge as well that one day all things will be made new forever. Lord, give us this gift of faith, this kind of faith that doesn't waver when our circumstances change, but faith in who you are, because your plans for us are good and your promises are true. Lord, anchor our hearts in your hope so that we can live victorious lives now as we look forward to your next arrival. We ask all this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.